were playing.
Willy Wonka. I thought, look at that.
I don't. Well, in your playing, I thought.
you stay up too late at night.
Hey, man, tell him.
Well, with that gentle rebuke, let me. Go ahead, please.
I was going to maybe play in honor of our new guest today, Michael Rowe, the Boat Ashore.
All right. Michael, you got off really gently today. I mean, really gently. All right.
Okay.
So today...
I'll play a...
hold on just a second, though.
Okay.
All right. So today and tomorrow, the RPTS, the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, is sponsoring the Westminster Conference. Starts tonight at 6, continues through tomorrow, 11:30 is when it concludes. And the theme this year is not one of the flowers of the Reformation, that being, of course, the Westminster Confession or one of the catechisms. But one of the lesser flowers, the Heidelberg.
Oh. There you go.
Because it's the Synod of Dort. As you can tell, I'm not speaking at it, so I have no idea the topic. But it's the Synod of Dort and the Doctrines of Grace. And I think this is, what's an anniversary for that particular document? Does anybody know what it is? Is it 400?
400.
That's what I thought, but it didn't seem long.
You mean the catechism itself?
The meeting of,
the
I guess
door.
The same. Yeah. So anyway, 400, Don says. So if you're interested, you can call 412-731-6000. Or you can ask me and I can give you that number afterwards. All right, Don, lead us in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, for the time that you've granted to us. Lord, we are so thankful for the night of rest that you gave. We recognize that sleep is a good gift from your hand, and so we appreciate it, thank you for it, and look forward to the day that you've provided, that you've made for us, that we might go into it and be your servants. Father, as we do, we pray that you'll give us opportunities wherein we might live according to what we believe, that we might not only strengthen our own faith by the Holy Spirit working in us, but also that you might give us opportunities to share the gospel of Christ through our actions and words. Father, we pray and ask that you will minister to us throughout. And Father, as you do, we pray that the gospel would go forth. And we pray, Father, that as it does, others would find hope in the kingdom of the Son of your love. Father, we also bow before you, asking that you will be with those who are close to our hearts. And Father, we think about Bruce, and we think about him because of our friendship with him, but also because of the impact that he's made for the gospel. And we recognize that in to greater or lesser degrees, we are partners with him in the gospel and are thankful for his leadership and pray for his health. Pray that you will strengthen him and encourage him, and yet we also recognize that the way in which this world works, the eschatological position is that we will get old and die, and that we will be resurrected and glorified on that wonderful day of your appointing. And so, Father, we pray that as Bruce struggles with old age and some of the effects that come with it, we pray that he would struggle with grace, and we pray that he would look to you and find his strength. Father, we also pray for Sandy and ask that you will minister to her, bless her, and strengthen her by your grace in this difficult time of struggle. And Father, we also pray for our children. We think of our children and our grandchildren. We think of them especially, knowing how dear you've made those young people to our hearts. We pray, Father, for their profession of faith and for their life in Christ. We ask for it and know that you are good, and so seek it from you. But Father, we pray not only for them, but we also pray for each one of us as we go into the day and minister not only to our own children, but to others and to others' children and to those we don't know. Father, help us to remember that the interactions that we have with people are interactions, maybe interactions that we are having with people who have been prayed for, though we know them very little. And so help us to speak into their lives some gospel good. Father, as we bow ourselves before your word this morning, for indeed it is your word, we ask that you'll lead us by your Holy Spirit in the study of it. Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. Well, today we are going to continue on through somebody.
Me, help me there, John.
Okay, sorry about that.
Where are you heading?
Anyway.
All right. Today we are going to be looking at our topic, as you can see, Joseph and the Flow of Redemptive History. And today we're going to be looking at this particular idea. I want us to be thinking about why it is that Joseph is in the Bible. I mean, that's kind of the question that you have. It's a great story. Everybody loves it. It takes up a lot of space. 37 through 50 of Genesis. And again, it's one of those stories we all love. It's one of those stories that appeals to us on many different levels. And yet, the question that you have to ask about this story, like almost any other story in the Bible, is why is it included? I mean, I want you to think about it for just a minute. They didn't have word processors to plunk away at the story. Paper was hard to come by. In fact, it wasn't paper yet. Ink was hard to come by, and so when someone like Moses includes a story this long in the scriptures, you have to ask yourself, well, why did he do that? And so what I want us to focus on today is, why Joseph? And we're going to answer that question, but we're going to answer it only after we look at the story itself. When you look at the story of Joseph, because it is a delightful story and does take up much of Genesis, you find a lot of wonderful things in it that help us to understand what the answer will be that we will give as we move on. I want us to think about 4 points today, a very brief introduction. And the introduction is going to be brief because the second point is going to be rather long. We're going to look at the life of Joseph this morning, and we're going to look at all of it. We're going to skate over it, really. We have to, because it's so long and detailed, and yet we'll try to hit some of the salient points. And then we're going to look at some of the implications of Joseph's life. And then finally, we're going to just cap off with some lessons from Genesis, since we'll be finishing up the book of Genesis today and moving on to the book of Exodus next time. I think I left off what your reading is for next week, but you have it there. I think, if memory serves me, it's Exodus 15 to 20, and then I believe it's 32 and 33, and then 40. Did I miss anything? It's on your handout, so you have it. So that's the reading. So let me get to the introduction. Just a few points. I want you to remember that the patriarchal family, the ruling family, is a regular family. I mean, if you think about the patriarchal family as some supernatural family that is gifted beyond belief in child rearing and parenting and so on, then you've missed the boat, because they're not. This is a regular family with regular struggles. And the regular struggle that this family has is the sin of favoritism. And that's the besetting sin of the patriarchal family. You see it, for instance, in Isaac and Rebekah's relationship. We already noticed that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob, remember, he loves
Leah. No, he loves Rebecca. Rachel, rather. He loves Rachel. And Leah is not loved. And yet Leah is his first wife. Leah is his rightful wife, through whom is Judah born. And Judah is the line of Christ. And so hold on to that for until we get to the end. But the point is that you find favoritism running through the way people think about children and the way people think about multiple wives, which is something that's a little foreign to us, but you still see the sin of favoritism. It's a besetting sin of this patriarchal family, not to mention multiple wives. So keep your eye on this sin. And let's now turn to the life of Joseph, okay? And as we do, let's think about something. This story begins in Genesis 37 with the phrase, the genealogy of not Joseph, but Jacob. Now, this is one of the ways in which the Bible is divided up, or the book of Genesis is divided up. For instance, you'll find a number of these, the genealogy of. In 2:4, you find the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. In 5:1, you find the genealogy of Adam. And then in 6:9, it's Noah. In 10:1, it's... Did I give 10:1?
No.
It's Noah. In 10:1, it's Noah. I just can't read my own writing. And in 11:10, it's somebody with an SH at the beginning of their name. And 11:27, it's Terah. 25:12, it's Ishmael. 25:19, it's Isaac. 26:1-9, it's Esau. And 37:2 is Jacob. 37:2 is the last of these genealogy of. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Now, I find this to be incredibly ironic, because 37 through 50 is not about Jacob necessarily, it's about Joseph, or at least we think of it as the Joseph story. Now, one of the things that I want you to remember, there are a number of things that I'll say to you. You know, it would be really wonderful if you could hold on to this as we go through this story, but this is one of those. Why? Because God, through Joseph, is dealing with Jacob, the man who wrestled with God. And you'll see the way in which he's dealing with him throughout this story. It's a really wonderful thing. Not so wonderful in the moment of it, but it certainly is there. So in Genesis 37:3, what do you find? Well, not surprisingly, you find more favoritism. I'm going to have you look in your Bibles more today than normal. Usually I throw stuff up on the screen, but there would be a lot to throw up on the screen. So I want you to just catch 37:3. What does it say? It says very clearly that now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. So he loves him more than any other son. This is more of the same besetting sin. Now, you see, when you look at this family, you see that that particular sin and others create problems. For instance, there's the coat that was given to Joseph. The coat of many colors. The interesting thing is, this same word is used in 2 Samuel 13, and it's not described as a coat of many colors, it's described as a royal robe with long sleeves. So what the coat actually looked like is up for some debate, but what is not up for debate is the fact that Jacob, Israel, gave Joseph this coat in order to show him amongst his brothers that this son had prominence. It is interesting, isn't it, that the father gives him a coat that would later be designated as a royal robe. So that's first. We also have other problems in this family. For instance, you remember that Reuben slept with one of Jacob's concubines. You also remember the story about Levi and Simeon and how they slew an entire city that was circumcised because the city wanted to intermarry with the family of Jacob. And those boys had some problems. But we also know that Joseph had some problems. The scriptures tell us that he was a talebearer. He would tell things about his brothers to his father. Now, that is, at least on the surface of it, when you look at the scriptures, that's a family with some problems. Now, the reader reading this story is going to pick those things up. And when you pick those things up, something else is interesting. Look at Genesis 37:4. They hated him, the brothers hated Joseph, and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, just the fact that his father loved him more than the others is enough to say why. But when you think about these other problems in the family, you realize that there is no peace in this family. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to keep that in mind when you see the next slide. In the next slide, we find that Jacob says to his son, his favored son, he says, "Son, I want you to go and find your brothers, and this is what I want you to tell me when you return to me. Go and see if it is well with your brothers." Now, remember what we said. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And the question is, go and see if all is well, or the word is peaceful. That's the same word. Go and see if all is peaceful with your brothers. Now, any fool would know that all is not peaceful in this family.
Amen.
So, this is one of those practical points where, you know, Corinthians says that we can learn something from the Old Testament scriptures about how to live the life of faith. And I think this is one of those points where, as fathers, we have to just take a step back and say to ourselves, you know what? If I can't read the signs of the times in my own family, if I don't know the disturbing signs in my own family, then I'm a fool. I'm not an innocent victim. I am a man who has had blinders on. Do you understand what I'm saying? This man should have understood that his favoritism was creating problems. And he should have rectified it rather than exacerbated it. Now, you know, the neat thing is that we can focus. What we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to do this. And I want to preempt this right away. We have a way of looking at the scriptures like this. So Joseph is going to have a dream. And that dream is going to be that his brothers will bow down to him at some point. And we have a tendency to look at that and then run back to this moment when Jacob gives his son a royal robe and say, "Wow, God is really, I mean, this man didn't even know this dream, but gave him a royal robe before the dream even happened. Look what God is doing." And God may be doing that, but it wasn't Jacob's business to do that. Amen. You understand that? It was Jacob's business to love his sons, those God had given him, and not show favoritism to one over the other. Because Jacob did not give him the royal robe because he had insight into a dream that was coming. He gave him the robe out of selfish motives, despite the fact that in some ways it foreshadows the dream. So, in some ways, now, hear me out. In some ways, we could find Jacob justifying his behavior, couldn't we? In the end, saying, "Well, I only did that because." You know what I mean? Telling that little white lie, right? "I only did this because I had an inkling." No, you didn't. You just loved him more than you loved the others. So I think this is instructive for us as fathers. I think it's instructive for us as fathers to take the spiritual and the regular temperature of our family. and ask the question, the hard questions. What's going on in the life of my children? All right? And, you know, and am I showing favoritism to one wife over the other? Rick, that was a joke. I didn't mean that. Don't carry that back to my wife, all right? All right. Don, if you think I'm calling on you at the end of that scenario, you're not. Go ahead. Here it comes.
No, no. Okay. With Joseph, the text really doesn't say, but do you believe that Joseph was arrogant when he said these dreams, or was he prophesying?
Okay, so there's a sense in which in the telling of his dream, he was telling a revelation, and I'm going to get to that. But there is also the sense, as the bishop said to me earlier today, that this man is extremely immature in terms of his handling of relationships. Yeah. You know, I mean, think about it, right? He already knows they hate him. They can't speak peaceably to him, and he comes downstairs with his robe on, right? His royal robe, and says, "Hey, guess what? You are all going to bow to me." You know, that's got to endear him. You know what I mean? They're all going to say, "Oh, this is of God." You know, that's what that, no, that's not what they say. All right. Okay, so now, so this is Dad. Dad sends the favorite son to the wolves, and Joseph approaches, and Don has this wonderful lead in for me. The brothers see him coming, and they say, "Here comes the dreamer." And then they devise a plan. They say, "What are we going to do?" Some of them want to kill him. Reuben wants to save him by throwing him in a pit and coming back and retrieving him later. Now, you know why Reuben wants to do this. Reuben wants to do this because I slept with Dad's concubine and I got to get back into his good graces. Right? It's not really because I want to save Joseph. It's because I've got to get into Dad's good graces. Now, here's the thing. They talk like this. Let's kill him and then see what happens to his dreams. Now, I want you to think about something for just a minute. I have up here the brothers in God because I want you to think about this. These men knew that dreams were of God. They were in the patriarchal family. They'd been raised to understand this. So they weren't just speaking against their brother. They were speaking against God's revealed plan. And so what they are saying is, not only are we going to thwart Joseph's future, but we'll see what happens to God's plan then. Because here's another one of those things that I've said this to you men before. I've said, you know, if the thing that we see when we see others is not Christ in them, if we see something other than that first, then we're not looking at others the way that God would have us look at them. In the church. I'm talking in the church now. Because God would have us to see Christ in each other first, rather than their faults and their failures. If we see faults and failures first, then we're seeing wrongly. And you see, this is the very point. These brothers did not recognize Christ in their brother first, and then his faults and failures. They saw his faults and failures and said, "We don't care about Christ in him. We're going to kill him." And so that's, I think, you have to keep that in mind. It's not just about the brothers. This is about God. And so they throw him into the pit. They are trying to decide what to do with him. Reuben wants to come back and get him later, as I already mentioned. But they see these slave traders coming by, and they decide that they're going to sell him. They're going to sell him. That way his blood won't be on their hands, and he'll be out of their hair. So they sell him, and the slave traders take him down into Egypt, and that's where he goes. But what do we tell Dad is the next question. What do we tell Dad? Because Dad loves this guy. So we'll tell him, we'll take his coat, rip it up, put blood on it, tell him an animal must have devoured him. And they tell him that. And the man is grief-stricken. The man is literally heartbroken. Now, I want to just say this to you because this is important for you to hang on to this idea that this is a genealogy of Jacob and not necessarily Joseph. You remember that this is the man who struggles with God. I won't let you go until you bless me. You know, this is, you remember this. This is wrestling with God on the J-book. And God blesses him. He says to him, you know, what's your name? God says to him, what's your name? You remember the last time he was asked what his name was, he said, my name's Esau. And this time he's forced to say, my name is Supplanter. My name is Jacob. And God says, no longer will you be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel, one who struggles with God. And he blesses him. And now we find this is a man who allows himself to be distracted. Remember this? Remember he was supposed to go all the way to Bethel and he didn't. He stopped short, and that's why Levi and Simeon got in the mess they got into. And then in 35:1, he was told, arise, now go to Bethel. And he does. This is a man who has shortcomings. He's like us. And so here is a man who now has released God, who is the giver of blessing, and he has laid hold of the blessing with a grip that will not let go. Do you see the way he's grieving for Joseph? He is grieving for Joseph in a way that says, I am not going to let this blessing that you gave to me go. Now, I want you to know something. If you know somebody who's close to you who's lost a son or a daughter, you know how difficult it is to lose a son or a daughter. It's not easy, and it takes years of recovery. But this is a man who never recovered. This is a man who had released his grip on the giver and had a death grip on the gift. Okay? All right. Then you get this interlude. Chapter 38. What in the world is chapter 38 all about? This is Judah. And this is Judah sowing his wild oats, apparently, or something like that, right? It's a little more than that because the man gets married. And he marries a Canaanite. Now, I want you to catch... The scriptures are real. You know this because we went through Jonah together. Spatial descriptions of someone's spiritual life are really important. You remember how Jonah went down, 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 down. That was the way that word continued to be described over and over and over again. Notice this. This is really interesting. Genesis 38:1. Judah went down and turned aside. Judah went down and turned aside. I'm not saying that that's definitive. I just kind of wonder if it's not a spatial description describing a spiritual condition. Some translations have it, he departs from his brothers and turns aside to this Canaanite woman. I don't know if that's definitive or not, but it sure does look descriptive to me of a man who is on his way down. Now, you think about this story. This story is kind of an interesting one. He has three sons. He has Onan, and Shelah. And Tamar is married to And is a wicked man, and God strikes him dead. Leveret Law says that this man needs a son. Needs a son in order to perpetuate inheritance and sustain widow and so on. And so what does Judah do? Judah gives Onan to Tamar, and Onan is a wicked man in and of himself, and you can read the story of what he did, and he is struck dead, and Judah says, whoa, I am not going to give Shelah to this woman, because I don't want to lose my son. So he says, let's just wait until Shelah gets a little older. And Tamar Tamar, she knows she's being played. So she dresses up as a harlot, and she sleeps with Judah. You know the story? Maybe you don't know the story. Judah's got a kind of a besetting sin here of sleeping with prostitutes, apparently. And Tamar's dressed as the prostitute, and she takes his staff and his signet ring, and all of a sudden, the prostitute disappears, and Tamar shows up pregnant. And Judah says, we're going to have to kill her. And she says, well, I'll tell you what. I can tell you who the father is. The father is the man who owns these things. And Judah says, upon seeing them, she is more righteous than am I. Now, that's significant. Did you want to, you're looking like that.
No.
Okay. Okay. That is significant because I like faces that are thinking, but I thought that was, you were like, okay, got it. You are more righteous than I. Now, you have to keep Genesis 38 in mind as we move forward. Because Genesis 38 becomes a lesson for us as we interpret a later event in the Joseph story. Then let's jump to Joseph. And Joseph is sold into Potiphar's house. Now, here's the thing you got to remember. In Potiphar's house, we find that this man is blessed. Look at in six verses, the Lord is mentioned five times, and all is mentioned five times. And what we are being told is that the Lord put everything or all things into Joseph's care because the Lord is blessing this man. This man is enjoying prosperity and someone else, a Gentile, is getting the benefit of it. Now, here's what we need to see, because this happens over and over again in the scriptures, and I won't remember every time to say it to you, but this is the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled in small ways before it's fulfilled as a nation. In small ways, we see the people of Abraham being blessed so as to be a blessing, because that's the Abrahamic blessing. So we find that here in this text. And Joseph in captivity is being blessed. Now, Potiphar's wife is a real drag, because Potiphar's wife puts a monkey wrench in everything, right? Doesn't she? So she likes this young man. He's quite a handsome fella, apparently, and she wants to lie with him. And he's like, no, I can't do this. I want you to know, let's just pause here, because again, the scriptures are for our learning. How do you handle temptation? Well, not yet.
Sorry.
Look.
Rewind.
Look, how does Joseph handle this temptation? He's got this woman saying, let's do this. And he says, wait a minute. Now, he doesn't tell her this. This is something I'm telling you. You have to prepare yourself before the moment of temptation arrives.
Amen.
Right? You cannot be a faithless man and head into... Look, if you're a faithful man, temptation is going to be hard enough.
Yeah.
Right? But you're better off if you're prepared. And you're a faithful man who heads into temptation. So I would say preparation has to be key. Second, he talks to her. He tells her this would be abuse of authority. This would be an offense to your husband. And this would be a sin against God. He's talking to her. He's trying to be rational with her. Let's think about this. And she's like, I don't care about any of those things. And then you have to flee. Right? He tries to talk to her at first. Tries to have this discussion. Doesn't work. He's thrown into prison. I want you to notice something. I want you to note. Look at 39:1. It says that Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. But now go, the slave traders brought him into his home, and he was blessed. Now go to 40, verse 3. This is after
he is thrown into prison. Notice this. And Pharaoh, verse 2, was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, verse 3, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Do you know what that looks like? It looks like he's in Potiphar's prison. Now, I'll tell you what, this can't be definitive, but I'll tell you what, I heard Sinclair Ferguson say this one time. Sinclair Ferguson said, that says to me that Potiphar didn't believe him. Didn't believe his wife. Otherwise, he would have killed him. And so he took this man and he put him in prison, in his own prison. And how does he work up to be the head over the prison? He's known by the man whose prison it is. The man over whose house he ruled. And so I think that's an interesting thing. It may be the case. It may not be.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul and David Jeremiah say the same thing.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sure they got it from Sinclair.
Very good job. Well, one R.C. Sproul trumps two Sinclair.
Yeah, don't record that, Kurt. Don't record that. All right.
Question for you.
Where? Oh, yeah.
I heard he was the head executioner, too. Is that correct? And so that he could have executed Joseph.
Well,
and chose not. Because,
I mean, go ahead.
Adultery in Egypt was a capital offense.
Yeah, that's kind of why it seems that he was in this home and now he's in this prison over whom this man is. The fact that he's not killed is striking. Okay.
This is a lot of speculation without text.
Yeah.
But it's almost as if Potiphar has to do something.
Yeah.
Socially.
Yeah.
I mean, his wife is screaming bloody murder. She's probably telling her friends. And the word gets out. He has to do something.
Yeah, that's right. I think you're right.
So he knows he has a problem wife.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I can just think now you're making me think that maybe Joseph had a lot of other privileges too in prison. Maybe it wasn't such a hard stint.
Well, you know, I thought about that. And so you think about... Think about how we can be in a job that we really like, that we really enjoy, and the smallest thing can make us discontent. Mm-hmm. And Joseph's an individual, right? A real person, and I've thought about him, and I've thought, you know, he obviously wants out of prison. So the thing that is discouraging for him is that he's in prison, you know? But there could be more.
My mind's going 60, and I'm just thinking that, in fact, maybe it's a good thing he's in prison because he's now under Potiphar's oversight. And out of prison, he would be away from that. And who knows what the wife might do or have done to him. If he were, so basically he's being protected by Potiphar.
Yeah, I agree. I agree, but still, but you know, if you were in prison, even if you were being well taken care of, you'd want out.
Sure.
Do you know what I mean?
We might say, I want out, but really this is the best place for
Yeah,
me.
Yeah.
We say that about a lot of things in life.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, no doubt about it. Well, let's move on. You know the story of the cupbearer and the baker. Cupbearer and the baker are both thrown into prison. They both make Pharaoh angry. And they both have dreams. And Joseph says to them, this is the first time we find some maturity in him. Joseph says to them, God is the interpreter of dreams. So let's hear your dreams and maybe I can help you. And so he tells the baker that his dream indicates that he's going to be killed in 3 days. And the cupbearer is going to be restored to his position. And Joseph says, remember me when you're restored. Now, I put these verses up here because in 40:14, Joseph says to the cupbearer, show me chesed, show me kindness. And the man forgets him. But in 39:21, we were told that the Lord showed Joseph chesed. It is, when you bring those two into contrast or comparison one to another, you realize the narrator is telling us, Moses is telling us, that it is God who remembers us and shows us chesed even when it doesn't feel like he is. But people will not. People will not. They will fail us. And so 2 years later, the Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer says, ah, I just remembered. I just remembered. There is someone. Well, you know, when I was in prison, I tried to block that out of my head, you know. He got a tattoo with thing around, wore long sleeves over it, you know. Anyway, 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Cupbearer says, I know a man. 2 years. He's restored. Tells Pharaoh the dream. Here's the dream, Pharaoh. You had it twice, which means God is going to bring it to pass. It's going to be 7 years of prosperity, 7 years of leanness. Here's what I recommend. I recommend that you save up during the 7 years of prosperity, because when the 7 year leanness comes, you're going to need it. So Pharaoh says, hey, I can't think of a better guy to help me save than you. So let's make you second in command. Makes him second in command, and Joseph gets to work. He marries, and he has two children. The names of those children are instructive. They're Hebrew names. He remembers the Hebrew language. We're told what those names were in Egyptian, but we're told that they're Hebrew names. And Manasseh is forget. God has made me forget about the pain. Now, Ephraim is God has made me fruitful. The second one reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant. The first one brings a contrast. A contrast with his father. And the contrast, you see, look at the contrast. Look in chapter 42. In chapter 42, this is when the brothers go down to Egypt and they have to bring Benjamin back with them in order to get more food. But verse 4, 42 says, but Jacob, this is the initial visit, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. Now look at verse 36. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. In other words, the first visit is enclosed by Jacob having a death grip on the gift. Isn't it striking? Isn't it striking that Joseph says, I've let go of all that. I've been able to forget all that pain of leaving my father's house and the way I left. But now the story shifts to Jacob, and Jacob has a death grip on the gift. Benjamin now. Now it's Benjamin. Now here's the striking thing is, God pries Benny free from Jacob's hand. How does he do it? Through Joseph. God uses Joseph to pry Jacob's fingers off of Benjamin. Isn't that interesting? I just think, you know, when you think about the story and how it unfolds, you're like, oh, wow, this is God still wrestling with Jacob, isn't it?
Amen.
Okay? What is Joseph doing? When the brothers come down that second time and they bring Benny with them, and he sets up the table, and he sets up the table in order of the brothers. And then he gives Benjamin a double portion. And he watches. What's he watching for?
Jealousy.
He's watching for jealousy, for the favoritism that has existed in this family. He knows. He's a smart man. He knows that this family has been racked with favoritism and jealousy as a result, and he's looking for it. Yeah.
It makes me wonder what was going through the brother's mind. Wait a minute, why is he doing that? Because they didn't know who he was.
Yeah, that's exactly what they're asking, right? Yeah. Let me ask you a question. What causes Joseph to break in this story? In 44:33, we find what causes him to break. What causes him to break is Judah says, take and let the boy go. Let Benjamin go. I know he is the one who had the cup in his bag. Let him go and take me. And Joseph bursts into tears and says, everybody out. And he reveals himself to his brothers. What was it that made Joseph break? It was the gospel. When Joseph saw the gospel lived right in front of his eyes, he breaks. He says, I'll tell you what he says. It's almost as if he says, favoritism has been supplanted by the gospel in this family. Because Judah is willing to give himself so that Benjamin can be set free. You see the gospel worked out. It's the gospel. He says to the brothers, go and bring my father. Don't you love this? God says to Jacob, don't be afraid. Go down there. It's okay. I've got a plan. Signed, God. I've got a plan. I'm working the plan here. Now, I'm going to show you this when we get to the implications. I'll try to hurry. But Jacob, in front of Pharaoh, describes his life in an interesting way. He says, I'm a sojourner. My years have been few but hard. But here's the great thing. He says, God has been my shepherd.
Amen.
Man, I love that. Because you know what? This is not my best life now. My best life now is a ball of crap. These are the words of Jacob. Jacob says, you know what? I feel like a pilgrim and life's been hard. But I'll tell you what's been the best. God's been my shepherd. Joseph, I don't get that.
What?
Joseph did what Jacob knew. Oh, I know. What in the world is that? All right. This is the blessing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the blessing, but I do want to say this. Go with me to 49:31. This is interesting. Despite the fact that Jacob is hard-headed and holds on to the blessing, notice what he did. He's running down through the whole idea of where burial plot is. And verse 31, there they buried, he's telling his sons, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. And you all of a sudden go, oh, you knew that Leah was the true patriarchal wife who would give birth to the true heir. And you buried her in the patriarchal grave at Machpelah. Why didn't you act better than you knew? I mean, right? Like, that's a lesson, isn't it? He knew it. And we want to say, why didn't you act better than you knew? And then all of a sudden, we have to answer that question by saying, oh, yeah, I don't always act better than I know. But this is a man who knew. He knew what Jacob knew. Or Jacob knew what Joseph knew. Joseph knew enough to let it go. And so did Jacob. He just didn't. And then Jacob dies. Now what? You know the story. The story is that the brothers think they're going to be, you know, oh no, dad's dead. Now Joseph is going to wreak havoc on us. Because why? Because they're, you know, this is almost like justification and sanctification. They've been living in a justified state, and now all of a sudden they fear. And Joseph says to them, look, he speaks kindly to them and their families. And he says, look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He gives them a theological lesson. This is where a theologian is always good, right? It's always good to be a theologian in your family, right? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so let me run to the implications of Joseph's life. What about Canaan? Go back with me to Genesis 15, 16 for just a second. This is the plan that God talked about. In 15, 16, notice what he said. God said to Abram, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, I got to take you out of the land of Canaan. Why? Because I'm not ready to give them over to my wrath yet. They still have time to accrue more wrath or to repent, but they're accruing wrath. So what about Canaan? Canaan, this is what we need to understand. It's not just Israel that's in the plan of God. Other nations are in the plan of God. Canaan as a land was in the plan of God. And God said, I'm not going to do anything to Canaan yet because they're still accruing wrath in the way they're going. What about Egypt? Egypt, Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Look at this. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's the Exodus. Why are they there? They are there so that they can become fruitful and multiply into the great nation of the Abrahamic covenant. This is Egypt is the nation incubator for Israel. And God is sovereign over the whole thing. I won't say more about that. The Abrahamic covenant is there. I've been showing you that. This is just a recap. Let me just do this really quickly. You see 1 through 11, the primeval history, patriarchal saga in 12, Abraham through 36, Jacob, the Joseph story, which is really the genealogy of Jacob in 37 through 50. You see, if you want to divide Genesis up into covenants, you see the covenant of works in 1 through 3. You see the covenant of grace initiated in chapter 3 with the giving covering to Adam and Eve, and so on. But you also see the covenant of preservation in the Noahic covenant, Genesis 6 through 9, and then the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15. The chosen line is there. You can see. The reason why I put this up is because we oftentimes think about history and we say, wow, it was so dark in the Middle Ages. Where was the church? And so on and so forth. There's always a line. Always. Even in the darkest times. And you can see the line. There's always a line of godly ones throughout history. Harmatia is the Greek word for sin. The lesson is man is sinful, but God is faithful. That's the lesson throughout. Man needs a savior. He needs that Savior that was promised back in Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head, though he was struck on the heel. And he needs the one who Lamech names Noah because this might be the one who gives us rest. He shows us the one in Judah's actions who is willing to give himself for Benjamin and so on. The gospel is coming out more and more and more and more as you go along in this book. And we'll see it as the Old Testament unfolds. Okay,
Scripture doesn't tell us, but I would love to have heard the scenario when the brothers tell Jacob, Joseph is alive. What do you mean Joseph is alive? Now, how did he end up in Egypt? I thought that, you know, he was killed by Lot. Well, Dad, 20 years ago, you know, I just wonder if they told him what really happened. You know, it's the same in Genesis 50 when, your father, before he died, said, forgive us, you know. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
You're trying to get yourself out of trouble.
I know. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation?
Yeah.
Dad, you need to sit down.
That's strong.
And then, you know, this is what you say. Reuben.
I noticed that after Jacob's name is changed to Israel,
yeah.
it switches back and forth between Jacob and Israel. Yeah. Is that for sake of clarity, or is there a particular significance to that?
Yeah, you know, sometimes that happens. I think, if memory serves me correctly, it happens even with Saul and Paul in the book of Acts. There's just a brief time where it switches back and forth before it actually remains Paul. So I don't know if that's stylistic or if there's a theological message there that this man who struggles with God is still struggling with supplanting the plan of God. I don't know. I can't answer that definitively, though it's certainly suggestive. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Lord, we do thank you for a story like this one, one that fills in redemptive history for us in such a wonderful way, but also one that teaches us so much about how to live. Father, we pray that you will bless us with the lessons of faith that you teach, but we pray most of all that you will bless us with the gospel that we see in Judah's life and the gospel that came from his loins in the Savior. And so we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I was thinking.